Okay, make sure my phone's off and stuff. Yeah. Let's start with 264. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Stand with me, 264. Let's just sing all five verses, no refrain. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful day you've given to us to worship you and fellowship with each other. We ask, Lord, that everything we do and say, that all the praises that we lift to your name will be honoring, glorifying to the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. Rhonda told me there were some important discussions in the ladies' group this morning. So, yes. So, who thinks that the communion wafers needed some Tabasco sauce or garlic butter or something? I mean, we need to go to Ingles or Trader Joe's and get some peanut butter pretzels and use those. So, I'm glad y'all talked about those things. She said that to me, and I immediately said, yes, I thought it was something wrong with me. Buddy and I are both up there going,
they were a little stale.
So we're going to,
that explains that.
We're going to, on that next time on the tray, we're going to have some condiments, spices, you know, ranch dressing, something.
Well, if we want to be authentic, it's bitter herbs.
Well, that's what we had. We were authentic. Yes. We don't want authentic anymore. Okay. It's like turn to 257. 257. Jesus' name above all names. We'll just sing it all. 257. And we'll pause for a moment and ponder turning the page to 258. But we'll sing 257 and then we'll discuss 258. So Jesus' name above all names. Weird countings. Why not just 3-4?
Thank you.
schedule bulletin, but we'll go over to 258. His name is wonderful. Let's sing both verses. His name is wonderful. I'd like to sing the second verse a cappella, if we could. So there's a little repeat there, so we'll take the repeat both times. So his name is wonderful. You can stay seated. That Audrey doesn't come back and haunt us all. Debbie, could you give us, starting with he's, the third line, give us all our notes. We're going to sing that again. Got it? Got to get us in practice for tomorrow, right?
Yeah.
Okay, 361, the community chorus starts up. Can stand with me, please. This is, well, we have to have an offering. It doesn't say offering hymn, but we're Baptist church. This is our offering hymn. Wave if you need to. It's grand to be, thing to be a Christian. 361, so Tipperary, the tune. Where's Tipperary? Anybody? Yeah, you were just there, right? No, you didn't go to Ireland. Switzerland. Same difference. It's a county. It's a county in Ireland. It's also, was it World War I song? It's a long way to Tipperary. It's a grand thing to be a Christian. So that's, anyway, we're gonna sing 361, and it's just the one verse. So be ready. Here we go.
copy of the outline.
Wave your hand there, Brother Spital. It's coming with those. If anybody wanted one of those and didn't get it when you came in. Now, for what it's worth, I'd already noticed that the communion wafers were stale. All right, we'll have fresher ones next time. All right. Well, Genesis chapter 39 brought us back to Joseph, reminding readers, again, informing readers of what happened to him after he had been sold by his brothers to the Midianite slave traders that had been headed to Egypt. We learned in chapter 39 that he had been, that the 17-year-old Joseph had been sold to a wealthy, powerful man named Potiphar. Potiphar is identified as chief of Pharaoh's bodyguard, which meant he was also the chief executioner and the supervisor of Pharaoh's prisons. Joseph quickly learned that, Potiphar quickly learned that Joseph was a hard worker. He was honest. Even more, he proved himself extraordinarily successful in everything that he did. And Potiphar recognized that that was even the blessing of, even Potiphar recognized it was the blessing of God on Joseph's life and work. He was prospering way beyond his greatest expectations. And God was working in Joseph's life the same way he had done for his father, Jacob, before him. Over time, Potiphar, we don't know how much time but it took, but gradually, Potiphar increased Joseph's responsibilities until eventually he put Joseph in charge of running his whole household. He was in charge of the other slaves. He was managing the entire budget. He was handling all purchases. He was handling any other business, such to the point that Potiphar didn't know anything about what was going on in the managing of his property and his home and his fields or anything, other than that there was food on the table when he got there. He had good food to eat. And he didn't care because everything was being managed well. Well, we also learned that Potiphar's wife also noticed him, noticed that Joseph was an extraordinarily handsome young man and that she persistently tried to seduce him. He consistently refused. And one day, Joseph went into the house and found himself as the only man in the house. And on this particular occasion, she grabbed his cloak and insisted that he lie with her. At that point, Joseph did about the only thing he could do. He shed his cloak and ran, got out of the house. When her husband came home later that day, she showed him the cloak as evidence that Joseph had tried to force her, and she added that she had screamed and nobody heard. I said last week that I doubt that he believed her. He probably couldn't call her on it since no one was there to speak for Joseph. But instead of exercising his authority to have Joseph executed, which wouldn't have surprised anyone if he had actually believed her, he had him put in the prison. The prison warden, who was evidently under instructions from the supervisor of all prisons, who was Potiphar, actually treated Joseph pretty well. I mean, he had him in shackles. Psalms tells us that. But he ended up having Joseph running the whole prison, including managing the budget and handling purchases and supervising the prisoners and managing their sentences, their care during their incarceration. It's kind of a contrast, managing Potiphar's household while there was plenty, managing a prison with almost nothing, which is going to be an interesting contrast of skills that Joseph is going to need in the near future. So he's put him there as another part of his training program. Now we come to Genesis chapter 40, and we have an account of a situation that involves two high-profile prisoners that occurred while Joseph was responsible. He's acting as prison warden while still a prisoner. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we get into the text this evening. Father, we pray that you would bless as we examine this portion of your word tonight, as we consider this chapter in the life of Joseph, and we pray that we might learn the lessons that you have for us as we see how you worked in Joseph's case to set the stage for what you're going to do next, and how we often, maybe I should say we rarely, understand in the moment how certain events are going to be used by you to accomplish your purposes in and through us. And we see that illustrated in the way you're working in Joseph's life here. Instruct us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned the first section in chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, we see three prisoners. The first of the special prisoners involved in this situation is Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. Then it came about after these things, this is after Joseph is in the prison and is running things and the Lord making it prosper at the end of verse chapter 39. It came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Now, the chief cupbearer was not just a guy who hands Pharaoh his cup of wine at his dinner or a cup of something whenever he's thirsty. Nehemiah will be a chief cupbearer in another socio-political context in the Persian Empire hundreds of years later. And again, a lot of the title translates into both societies in a sense. It meant that he was, one aspect of his job was that he was overseer of Pharaoh's vineyards and his wine cellars. He was responsible for his vineyards and his wine cellars. It wasn't all about the quality of the wine, although that was part of it. It was about the integrity of it, the safety of the king. He was like the last line of defense before Pharaoh. To protect him from any would-be assassin who might try to get at him through poison in the wine. He was responsible for all beverages served at court, especially for those that were served to Pharaoh directly. It's a position of great trust. It's a position of great responsibility. It demanded vigilant oversight by the chief cupbearer to keep everything secure. If anybody managed to poison the wine served at court, especially the wine served to Pharaoh himself, it represented a breach of security in the chief cupbearer's responsibility, and he's going to be held responsible. They may still try to find out who it was that actually poisoned it, but the chief cupbearer is ultimately the one who's responsible for it because he's the one who has responsibility for oversight of all of this. It would be kind of like holding the head of the Secret Service responsible for an assassination attempt or something, okay? As we've seen fairly recently in our own context. He wouldn't have to be actively involved in a hypothetical poisoning, but if a poisoner succeeds, it's his head on the block. Got it? Evidently, Pharaoh's bodyguards... And who was the chief of the bodyguards? Potiphar. Evidently, Pharaoh's bodyguards got wind of a plot to assassinate Pharaoh at his birthday feast that comes up in verse 20. They evidently had reason to suspect it would be by poisoning, either by the food or the drink to be served for the festival. So the chief cupbearer was suspected in an assassination plot, and that's what landed him in prison. He was suspected in an assassination plot, but he wasn't the only suspect. Arrested at the same time for the same cause was Pharaoh's chief baker. Now, again, when we hear the word baker, we tend to think of a pastry chef, right? That's how we would tend to use that term today. This title is a lot broader than that. He was responsible for a lot more than just bread and pastries, although that fell under his purview as well. He was the overseer of Pharaoh's food preparation and service. Any food served at court was his responsibility, the way any beverages served at court was the cupbearer's responsibility. Whether the food was grain or breads or pastries, whether it was fruit, whether it was vegetables, whether it was meat, it all fell under the responsibility of the oversight of the chief baker. He was responsible for purchasing the food and purchasing all of the stores from which their food would be made. He was responsible for storing it in the court's pantries, for preparing it or oversight of its preparation in the court's kitchens. He was responsible for oversight of anything that was served to anyone at court, especially anything that's going to be served to Pharaoh himself at Pharaoh's table. And since Pharaoh's bodyguards had learned of a plot to assassinate Pharaoh by poisoning either his food or drink at the birthday feast, the chief baker was also a suspect in an assassination plot, secondly, just like the chief cupbearer. Verse 1 of chapter 40 says that both of these men had offended Pharaoh. The word used there means literally fell short. It's usually translated sinned against. And indicating that they somehow failed to measure up to his expectations. I think it's interesting that to Pharaoh's credit, he did not do what many a king would do. He did not just execute both of them to be safe and go on, right? He was interested in justice. He had them locked up until they could figure out which one did it. Then he was going to execute the guilty and restore the innocent. That's how the story plays out. And I think it says a lot about Pharaoh's character as a king. He's a man interested in justice and interested in doing what was right while still maintaining the safety of his court. And I think that's something that's kind of trickle down in that he's got Potiphar in charge of his bodyguards, and Potiphar has much of that same spirit, okay? And I think we see something similar in their characters there. An interesting side note that I didn't include in the outline, both of these men, they're called his two officials in verse 2. That's the same word used in the previous chapter to describe Potiphar, which in the singular as an officer, these are officials, plural, or officers, it could have been translated, meaning the same thing. The word underlying that translation is the same. It's eunuch that I'd mentioned before. If taken literally, and I suspect it probably should be, it would be for the same reason I suggested in Potiphar's case. The Egyptian pharaoh seems to have had a policy of not allowing anyone with the kind of close contact with his person that these men would have had, so responsible for his safety in one way or another, to concoct a scheme to overthrow Pharaoh, remove Pharaoh, and place one of their own children or establish their own dynasty in his place. If they're a eunuch, that's not going to be possible. And that seems to have been the purpose for that. Seems likely. At least that's the source of the word that's translated officials if it's only considered figurative. But again, I don't see any reason that we ought to consider it a figurative application of the term. It's interesting that when these two men are imprisoned, as we read then on verse 3, so we put them in confinement, in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. Wait a minute. Who's the captain of the bodyguard? That goes back to the previous chapter, right? That's Potiphar. It's just not identifying him by name. They put him in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, and they put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Now, I skipped part of verse 3. House of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The word translated jail there means a windowless room, literally. Probably be better understood as basement or dungeon. When we use the word jail, it's a temporary holding cell before conviction and being sent to prison. That's not how this is being used here. He had them shackled in the dungeon where Joseph had been, and where Joseph was actually now the overseer. That dungeon is called is identified as the house of the captain of the bodyguard is interesting. I don't know if that's just the name Pharaoh gave to the prison at court, because the captain of the bodyguard was responsible for it, and so we just called it the house of the captain of the bodyguard. That's a possibility. But again, if we take it literally, it implies that Pharaoh provided housing for the chief of his bodyguards at the prison, and Pharaoh and Potiphar and his family lived at the ground floor, and the prison was underneath in the basement, in the dungeons. And when Potiphar had Joseph imprisoned, basically he had him thrown in the basement, shackled in the dungeon beneath his house, and that the guy who was responsible for prisoners down there was answering directly to Potiphar, who lived above. That's the implication of the term. But we can't say for sure which of those is the best way to understand that. Either way, Joseph has been under Potiphar's supervision all this time. And we're told that now because it's a place where the captain, called the house of the captain of the bodyguard. And these two prisoners are put there with Potiphar's full knowledge that Joseph is the one responsible for them. Right? He has them there on purpose. Now, maybe that's the only choice he had as to where to put them. But it says something about, again, I think that goes back to our understanding of what happened and how he responded to the charge his wife brought against Joseph. Another reason why I don't think he actually believed her. He's still in Joseph's corner, if you will. He still sees, he still has a lot of respect for Joseph and has still a lot of trust in Joseph to leave him responsible for these men. And so the third prisoner that's in this account, that's involved in this account, who's brought up here is Joseph. And we know that from the last chapter that by now he was overseer of Pharaoh's prison. And so, yeah, this is an example of a time when the prison's being run by one of the inmates. Okay, this was the case here as Joseph is in charge of all of this, or of much of it at least. The warden, who was Joseph's immediate supervisor, was not the person who assigned Joseph to care for the prisoners. The person who assigned Joseph to be in charge of these prisoners was the captain of the bodyguard. And we know that that was Potiphar, that Potiphar made him custodian of the two high-ranking prisoners, because we know who the captain of the bodyguard is because we read the last chapter, right? It's just he's not identified by name here. We're not told how long they were incarcerated. It just says before their dreams came, they probably didn't start dreaming the day they got there. It says they were in confinement for some time at the end of verse 4. But it doesn't tell us how long that some time might be. It was several days, at least, many days. And again, that's such a vague expression, it could mean almost anything. Now, in the next section, I want us to consider their dreams. In verse 5, then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. Each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Very specific statement there, that both of them dreamed on the same night, but their dreams were distinct, and the interpretations of those dreams were distinct. Now, in verses 6 through 8, when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So it says that he found both of them looking dejected. Now, the English word dejected, to me, implies a depressed, downcast, despondent, all those D words, sorry. But that's not exactly what the word means. The word is a little difficult to translate as a single word. It has more than one nuance of meaning. The root word means actually to boil up. It's usually translated wroth or angry. And so that's a little unusual translation here. I would be inclined to translate it here more as agitated. Or maybe distressed, if you want another word that starts with a D. But the fact that Joseph notices at all indicates that he's supervising them pretty closely. He's paying attention to the prisoners, that he notices a change in their mood. He sees this, that they're a little more agitated today for some reason. And the fact that he was concerned indicates his care for the prisoners was more than just superficial. He wasn't just making sure they got their daily allotment of bread and water. He was interested in them and concerned for them. Again, it says a lot about Joseph's character. It may also indicate that Potiphar wanted them well cared for while the investigation of the plot was underway, which again says something about the quality and the character of the guy in charge of the prison and Pharaoh. Instead of just lock them up, starve them until somebody confesses or beat it out of them. That's not what's happening here. They're investigating this and trying to exercise justice. And it's a little surprising in this kind of a pagan court at this time in history. And it says something to their character. Joseph asked them why their faces were so sad today, and there's the word that actually means dejected or miserable, implying adversity or affliction. It's not that they looked like they were grieving, but they were fretful. They were worried. They explained they both had dreams. They said it in the singular, but their dreams are different. But they both had dreams that night. They were distressed because there was no one there to tell them what they meant. Sounds like they've been discussing their dreams that they'd had during the night, and they gave just a unified answer to his question. They're probably there together. Joseph affirms that God alone is the interpreter of dreams. Only God can tell them what those mean, but tell them to me. He implies that I'll take it to the Lord. Maybe the Lord will reveal the meaning of these dreams. He didn't say all that, just so he encouraged them to tell him. He didn't tell them of his experience with dreams in the past, probably because, while this would certainly have brought that to mind, I suspect because he's probably beginning to doubt whether his dreams were valid, given, look where he is, okay? It doesn't look like those things are on the horizon for Joseph at this point. And so the cupbearer goes first in verses 9 to 15. I'm reading too much in the story, but it seems maybe that he went first because his conscience was clear. I think that probably, you know, he would be the first to speak up because he's hoping for a revelation of the truth. He's hoping that his dream will somehow pertain to Pharaoh recognizing I'm not involved in whatever plot he suspects, and that I've done my best to be careful with the handling of his wine, and that I'm hoping for vindication here. That may be why he went first. I don't know. It says, the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. That was an interesting dream. And so to summarize that dream, what he dreamed about, he's watching these branches from the vine bud, blossom, and produce grapes. And then while he's holding Pharaoh's cup, he took the new grapes, squeezed them into the cup, put the cup directly into Pharaoh's hand. That is, his dream was about serving fresh wine to Pharaoh. And that's wine that he had watched grow from bud to grape and then produced the wine himself and took it directly to Pharaoh. No interruption in the process. It was under his direct supervision the entire time, under his personal scrutiny. He was the one who made the wine. He was the one who delivered it directly to Pharaoh. There was no intermediary. The whole dream actually implies scrupulous attention to his responsibility to make sure there's no mishandling of any beverage from vine to Pharaoh, right? That's what that dream all implies. Upon hearing the dream, implying that, you know, his brothers had been correct in calling Joseph this master of dreams, he told them that the three branches indicated 3 days. Now, let me pick up where I left off after he shared. Verse 12, Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Okay? So he said that the dream meant that you would be restored in 3 days. Pharaoh would lift up his head and restore him to his office. He would personally put Pharaoh's cup into his hand just as he had done for years. But then there's that one I didn't include in the outline. He makes this one request. Just keep me in mind when it goes well with you. He had explained that he'd been abducted from his homeland. Interestingly, he doesn't mention that his brother's guilt in that. Even in Egypt, he'd done nothing wrong. He'd been nothing deserving of his imprisonment in this dungeon, this place. This holding cell, as it were. He evidently saw this as a he saw this encounter with this chief cupbearer as a God-arranged opportunity to be released. Maybe to be sent back to Potiphar's house, maybe even be sent home, but get me out of this house. Well, the baker was then encouraged to share his dream, maybe because of the positive interpretation of the cupbearer's dream. I suspect that his was told next, or second, because his conscience was guilty, as we will discover. His only hope was a distortion of the truth, that somehow he would be released and not held responsible. And so in verses 16 to 19, we have the account of his dream. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." That's interesting. He saw three baskets of, it says white bread, he specifies, rather than, you know, multigrain or whole wheat or whatever. White bread was the finest available in their estimation. It was the finest bread they could get. And they were evidently, these baskets of bread were stacked apparently one on top of the other. In the topmost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. That would be any meats, vegetables, pastries, anything. Would have been prepared, any cooked food for Pharaoh. He says, but the birds were eating them out of the basket. It's probably significant that, unlike the cupbearer's dream, this one does not start with the grain growing in the field. All right? It does not start with budding and then ripening and then being harvested and produced. It starts with the food already prepared. And it implies a lack of supervision over the process of preparing the food, even the sourcing of the food. And so the food, in his dream, was already prepared. Even as it was packed for transport, it was already packed for transport. He had nothing to do with supervising. In his dream, he hadn't done any work in supervising the packing of the food. It was all just already there in baskets and stacked on his head, and he's delivering it. He's paid no attention to its preparation. He knows nothing about its source. That implies serious negligence of toward his responsibility, dereliction of his duty toward the Pharaoh. And so, as a result, the birds are eating the food out of the basket. And so what his dream in the end was that he dreamed of an inability to serve food that was actually corrupted food. An inability to serve Pharaoh corrupted food. Because the food had been corrupted by the birds eating it. Pharaoh's not going to want to eat that stuff. He wouldn't if he knew the birds had been at it. So Joseph told him that the three baskets in this case also indicated 3 days. Evidently, because of his failure to properly supervise the production and properly supervise the packing and transportation of the food, it had become tainted while in his care. He may not have been complicit in a plot to assassinate Pharaoh. He'd been lazy, he'd been careless, and he had allowed food to be brought into Pharaoh, or was about to allow food to be brought into Pharaoh's court that was tainted, and that in this case would be dangerous to Pharaoh. His carelessness, his inattention, his dereliction of his duty had made it possible for assassins to poison Pharaoh by means of things that were his responsibility. And the end result for him is going to be, it's interesting, the end result for him is implied, is expressed in similar terms. As he says, Joseph answered in verse 18 and said, "This is the interpretation, the three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." That's what he said to the other guy, right? In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. But here he adds, "from you." Okay? This is not good news. Where the one guy's head is going to be lifted up and he'll be restored in honor, this guy's head is going to be lifted up and he's going to be impaled on a spike. All right? "Will be lifted up from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh, your flesh, off of you." Oh, okay. That's not what he hoped to hear. Joseph said it meant he'd be executed in 3 days. His head would be lifted up, but not in honor, in disgrace. The wording implies that he'd be beheaded and his body impaled. It's probably what verse 22 means when it says he hanged the chief baker. That almost certainly does not mean a rope around his neck until he died. That's how it's done in the modern era. That's how hangings have been handled, but that's not the way it was done prior to that. In fact, even in England in the 17th century, they were still cutting people's heads off and putting their heads on spikes along London Bridge as warnings to passers-by about the dangers of offending the king. Their bodies would be impaled, their heads would be impaled on pikes as well. So this is what we say, well, this is an ancient barbaric custom. No, it's not that ancient. It was ancient, but it's been going on for a long time. It went on well into all the way through the Middle Ages and into the beginnings of of what we would call the modern age. There's no point in Joseph's asking him for a favor, right? Don't remember me to Pharaoh. For one thing, he doesn't want the testimony of this guy on. That's not going to do him any good. Kind of like Jesus telling the demons, I don't need your testimony about who I am, so you keep silent, even though they recognized him. He didn't need this guy's testimony. For another thing, he'd given the guy horrible news, and so he had no favor to return. And he wasn't going to survive to speak to Pharaoh about it anyhow. He's going to be taken from here and executed in 3 days. And again, in all of this, there's a third dreamer that we must not forget. As I mentioned, Joseph's dreams. That goes back to chapter 37, verse 7 and verse 9. You remember those. He dreamed of his family bowing before him. Let's go back there very quickly. Chapter 37, verse 7. Joseph tells his brothers, please listen, in verse 6, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And then in verse 9, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and his brothers. So he had dreamed of his family bowing down before him. Basically the same dream twice, one just including his brothers bowing before him, and the second one involving his parents as well. And the obvious implication of those dreams was that it meant that Joseph would be exalted and would be respected, and then his family would be showing that respect in bowing before him. Now, those dreams are not reported in the context of Genesis chapter 40, but we remember them because the writer assumes we've already read that part. And they were certainly on Joseph's mind. I suspect that given how life had gone for Joseph since he'd told his brothers those dreams, we don't know how much time passed between the telling them of the dreams and their selling him, but probably not a lot of time. We don't know for sure. Well, we do know that it's been about 11 years since he's been sold into slavery in Egypt. He was only 17 at the time, and it's about 11 years later because 2 years after this, he's going to be released and he'll be 30. All right, that's how we can gauge the time that's passed. So it's been 11 years that he's been a slave in Potiphar's house. We don't know how much time he spent in the prison, but it's implied to have been a while at this point. So we don't know how those 11 years divided up between serving in Potiphar's house, which took a while to get the level of respect and trust that he had. But he's also been in the prison long enough to have risen to a level of respect and trust as well. But the time in prison was probably a good bit shorter than the time serving in Potiphar's house. I suspect that during those years, Joseph has begun to doubt the meaning of the dreams. It had seemed awfully clear, but maybe he'd gotten that wrong. As life has not been going all that well for him. I mean, it could have been worse. But in that situation, you're not generally thinking about how it could be worse. And even if he concedes that the meaning had been pretty clear, he may be doubting the fulfillment of the dream. It, sitting here as a slave in Pharaoh's prison, it had to be kind of hard to imagine how he might go from there to a position of such honor that his family would be bowing before him and out of respect. It'd be hard to imagine for a young man to be thinking in those terms. I mean, he's a young guy, he's only 28 years old. I would imagine that this event with these two men would go a long way to encouraging Joseph and bolstering weakness in his faith, because this may be a God-ordained way out of this place. And that's why he said something to the baker, or to the cupbearer, butler, I think he's called in the King James, to the cupbearer, and said, when you get out, remember me to Pharaoh that I might be let out of this house. That seems to be the only path toward, being set free seems to be the only path toward whatever might be in the future for him that could lead to the fulfillment of those dreams of his own. So those dreams are in the background in Joseph's mind in this, and ought to be in the background of the mind of the reader too, as we're continuing through our study. And the final four verses then in this chapter report three different results. In verses 20 to 23, then it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Sad way to end the chapter. Well, we're told all this happened in 3 days, just as Joseph said the dreams had indicated. The additional detail now added that it was Pharaoh's birthday, which is why I said it was apparently a plot to assassinate Pharaoh at his birthday celebration. It says here that he provided a feast for all his servants at this. That would not just be the slaves that worked at the tables. This is everybody who worked at court. Everybody who were part of his court, his people. Verse 22 summarizes the general result. Simply says that Pharaoh lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker. And just as foreseen, their heads were lifted up in different ways. The cupbearer's result of the first of the results, the first being the cupbearer's result, he was cleared of accusation and restored to service. The investigation had indicated he was not responsible, that he had been scrupulous in his care for the production of the wine and his supervision of its everything from its growing to its production to its serving. And he was not in any way involved in... There's no way that an assassin was getting to Pharaoh through him by the beverages served there. The baker's result, on the other hand, was he was convicted of the crime and executed. Now, when he had the cupbearer, when he introduced him and had him serve him his wine, at that was a sign to everybody that the guy had been exonerated. Everybody knew this guy is now back in Pharaoh's good graces. He has been cleared of all suspicion. The bankers, on the other hand, it became very clear to them the result that in that case he was convicted of the crime and he was executed. His head was lifted up in disgrace. He was hanged in the presence of the guests. That's not necessarily the kind of party decor we might find conducive to celebration. But again, this is something Pharaoh wants to communicate to everybody. Those who are trustworthy, those who are reliable, will be trusted and elevated. Those who are not, this is what happens. All right, that's a warning. And it's effective. Okay, it's an effective deterrent. As always, with the word the hanging, in the Old Testament, almost always I think means that he was impaled, which could have been done after the beheading, with the body on one stake and the head on another. left where the flesh would be consumed by the birds, the carrion birds. Pharaoh hadn't, significantly, as I mentioned earlier, he had not killed either of them on suspicion. He waited for the investigation to be completed. And when the investigation revealed the truth, the innocent was restored, the guilty was punished. He imposed actual justice. And the message to all the guests was very clear. But about the last verse, the result for Joseph. Joseph's result, he continued in prison. He continued in prison. We will find that that was for two more years. In chapter 41, verse 4, he was forgotten by the cupbearer. The cupbearer went back to his place, and in the excitement of the day and everything, he completely forgot about Joseph. He just never thought about it. Again, we can be guilty of the same thing, but the cupbearer never thought about Joseph and the role he had played in all of this. To take away from this, three lessons to just point out here as we close. One of the lessons that's really important to, again, their lessons are fairly obvious. God knows the future. He knows what's going to come next, and he can reveal it as he sees fit, as he did through these men. He knew who was guilty. He knew what was going to happen, and he revealed to Joseph what was going to happen. He knows the future. He knows the truth, which is also a part of this. He knew which of these men had done what, who was guilty of the charges. He identified the guilty and the innocent. He indicated that that faithful service would be rewarded. Recognizing that God was showing something about the reward for faithful service, Joseph had to be more than a little concerned to find himself still imprisoned. And wondering what's going on in his case, because he's still an imprisoned slave. But there's another even more important lesson here that's a little more subtle. For Joseph at this point, it was so subtle, it may have been easy for him to overlook it. And that's that God knows what he's doing. Thirdly, he knows what he's doing as he controls events. It's as if God is saying to Joseph, look, Joseph, don't give up. I know where you are. I haven't forgotten you. I brought these men to you. I know you're there. And I also know what I'm going to do about it. And just as these two men's dreams have been fulfilled, yours will too. Not in 3 days, but on my timetable. And when I direct, the time will come. Be patient and trust me. That seems to be the message for Joseph. So far, Joseph has spent 11 years as a slave, and the past few of those as a prisoner. That's a long time for a proud, talented, wealthy young man to waste, to feel like that time was being wasted. He thought he was ready for leadership when he was 17. When the Lord's put him through a rigorous program of training, he's finally going to be ready for leadership when he's 30. It may be that because Joseph is 30 when he reaches this, that may be why David was anointed as a boy but became king at age 30. It may be why the Levites began their training as children but were not eligible for service until they turned 30. It may be why Luke makes the point that Jesus waited to begin his public ministry until he was about 30. He doesn't tell us his specific age. He was, in very general term, he was about 30. He was over 30. These are all parallels. They are not prescriptive. They're descriptive. Okay, it's not saying nobody's fit for service until they turn 30. Because there are others who were serving, who served the Lord in various capacities at a younger age. But there are a lot of people who are 30 or over who aren't fit for leadership even then, right? And that we see that in Scripture too. Eli comes to mind, okay? The lessons for us are the same as they were for Joseph. Just be patient while God works his will in our lives. We all need to learn humility under God's direction so that we can serve him. So we serve him in humility, not out of arrogant pride. God, you know, God's program doesn't really depend on us. He sees fit to use us, but it doesn't depend on us. God was working with Joseph in prison. He could get his will done even with Joseph in prison. But he did have something in store for Joseph coming in his time. But ultimately, we just have to learn to trust that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, God knows what he's doing. He's in control of the events of our lives. And this story, if it doesn't do anything else, it should encourage us to remain faithful and trusting, even when we feel like we're in the dungeons of life. Serve God by whatever means we can, in whatever situation we find ourselves, and trust him for the outcome. That's where Joseph was, and that's what I think, that's the encouragement I think we should take away from this study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that we have in Scripture of how you worked in the lives of others, of your people. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have that you will never leave us or forsake us. Even when we feel forsaken, it is not true. You are there, and you are watching, and you are caring for us. Even when circumstances may be painful, they are under your control, limited by your will, and working to accomplish your will in us and through us. Lord, may we be submissive, and may we even take joy in the knowledge that you are working in our lives to make us trophies of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.